Okay, let's read Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That'll be our topic today. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each one will bear his own load. Let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For if the one who sows to his flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you, with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may be not persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even if those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So Paul is bringing this letter to an end, and he's wrapping up and talking about a couple of matters that were kind of practical application things he had addressed earlier. So we looked at bear one of those burdens last time. And again, remember the context is the Judaizers were portraying keeping the law and ritual circumcision and observing dietary laws and feast days as a yoke that those who believed Jesus to be the Messiah would gladly bear. So the Jewish assumption is these things are burdensome, they're difficult, but people who are really sold out for the Lord, who really want to do His will gladly keep them. So there's no sense here that this is a burden or an obstacle, but rather this is your Christian obligation, and if you're really committed, you'll be happy to do these things. But again, remember, observing the feast days and dietary laws and such is a yoke that those who believe Jesus to be the Messiah understood to be a yoke, a difficult thing. And recall how Luke mentions Peter standing up after being chastened by Paul and telling the assembly in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So given the Jerusalem Council, the Jews from the original group of disciples realized that the law was an unbearable burden for Gentiles. And why are you making that the gospel? Why are you asking them to keep something that they cannot possibly keep? So it's not only a hindrance to the Gentile mission, requiring Gentile converts to essentially become Jewish proselytes, it's also a misunderstanding of the law. And Paul has made that point pretty thorough here. So the very thought that the Judaizers held that we can bear the yoke of the law is really a distortion of the true purpose of the law and of circumcision. They just don't get the point. It's not about the merit of our own efforts, but those things, law and circumcision, were to point us to Jesus Christ, who alone has fulfilled the demands of the law. These things push us outside of ourselves toward Christ. In fact, the yoke of the law was intended to crush us under its weight, so that we would look to the merits of Christ as our only hope of withstanding the judgment yet to come. The law does its work. It exposes our unrighteousness. It shows us how sinful we are, and therefore it is to drive us to Christ, to seek Him to wash away the guilt of our infractions of the law, but also to look for Him and His righteousness. He's kept the law and we have not. So the fundamental issue is a misunderstanding of the law, as we've seen from 1:1 to the end of chapter 6. Now, from one perspective, the so-called second use of the law, Paul sees the law as a yoke of slavery. Paul sees the law as a yoke of slavery from which the Christian is now freed. Now, how much of Paul, how much of Jesus' actual sayings Paul actually knows is kind of a debated point, but there's a pretty good evidence that Paul is pretty familiar with many of the sayings of Christ because they were widely preached in the early church, and you know, there is some evidence that Paul may have actually encountered Jesus in Jerusalem, and that's a whole other debatable subject. But Paul writes here as though he were familiar with our Lord's word of comfort in Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy." So whatever we say about law gospel, Jesus is clear that his yoke is bearable when the disciples are pretty clear that the yoke of the law wasn't. So there's something different between Christ's understanding of the law and how it applies to us and the way in which the Jews are misusing it throughout the Greco-Roman world. How is the law fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled, as we've seen, by love of neighbor. In the case of those who are Christians and who struggle with burdens of all kind, the one way in which the burden and load is lightened is when those who are weak are aided by those who are a bit stronger. So Paul has a tender place in his heart for those who struggle with sin, who face difficult circumstances and the tumult of life. And this becomes pretty clear in Romans 15:1 when he writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." So the Judaizers have left in their wake a pile of carcasses, those whom they're literally boasting about the number of circumcisions they've been able to get people to undergo. So again, I'm using the image of the gunslinger with the notches on his belt. We've got another one today. You mark your belt and you're keeping track of how many people you've seen circumcised. So Paul sees it entirely different. The Galatians are not, and of course this extends beyond the churches in Galatia to the churches of the Gentile mission. The churches are not to leave behind piles of carcasses. The churches are to leave behind struggling sinners who are new to all this, or having a difficult time working it out, offering them the helping hand to pull them and to bear with them in their weakness as they struggle with these things. This is new. Paul has a heart for those who find this new, who find this difficult, and he exhorts the strong, that is those who have been in the faith a while, to bear with those who are weak. Now, Paul has no patience with people who won't repent. That's a different thing. It's one thing to be weak and struggle with sin. It's another to just renounce God's counsel and say, "No, thank you. I'm going to do as I have been doing all along." That's a whole different set of circumstances. So, when the Judaizers devour the weak, we are told we fulfill the law by encouraging our brothers and sisters. In other words, the fruit that's been brought forth in our lives by the Holy Spirit, we come to understand we're justified by the merits of another, Christ, and not through our own efforts in righteousness. That fruit just naturally flows forth, as Paul says. And the key to that fruit is the love of neighbor. Who's our neighbor? Family, Christians, and everybody. And the order that Paul would say is probably church, family, kind of the same, and then you're outside the church neighbor, kind of the little bit lower. But in doing this, Paul says, we fulfill the law of Christ. So those of you who've grown up in the kind of the broader evangelicalism, I bet have not heard the fulfillment of the law is love of neighbor. I bet you've heard the fulfillment of the law is not doing certain things. Not drinking, smoking, gambling, dancing, all of that becomes the law of Christ. And for Paul, the law of Christ is your focus is on the well-being of your neighbor. And again, that's just a way different approach to look at it. Because my default setting as an evangelical is to say, well, if you say fulfilling the law is the summation of the commandments, then isn't that a work? Aren't you going back to works? And the answer is, yeah, works as a fruit of faith, not as a ground of my justification. So it's a cause and effect sort of thing. The effect is love of neighbor. The cause is being justified. And I don't think that is communicated clearly enough, often enough. So Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And how do you show gratitude? You love your neighbor. And you start with family and church kind of equally, and then out those outside where and when you can. So it's a whole different way of looking at this. And that leads to an important question in verse 2 then. What about the law of Christ? So this has all different wax-nose possibilities. If you're in a liberal Protestant church, the law of Christ is whatever social justice thing is going on at that given time. That's what Jesus wants you to do. Support whatever social justice woke thing is out there. That's what the law of Christ is. If you're a fundamentalist, the law of Christ is stop doing all the things we think are sinful, focusing on cultural things. And again, the deceptive part of that is people actually can stop smoking and drinking and then think that they're righteous before God because of that. If you give me a list of things and I can do most of them, I'm going to deceive myself into thinking I'm doing okay and I'm kind of righteous. And when you make that step, then everyone else isn't as righteous as I am, and you get this climate of self-righteousness that's just stifling to faith. So the law of Christ then is not some wax-nose thing we can twist to be whatever we want it to be. In the old guard liberal churches, this was essentially the Sermon on the Mount. The law of Christ is to do this stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, is the Sermon on the Mount meant to be done? In a sense, as the fruit of faith. But do you become a child of God by being meek? Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, so on. So if I do all those things, I'm a child of Christ, right? What's the last part of the Sermon on the Mount? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Good luck with that. So this can be a real mess. The genitive here of Christ has a sense of belonging to or stemming from. So this is a law that belongs to Christ. And Paul is reminding the Galatians that the law of Christ is the equivalent of walking by the Spirit. So as Christians, we are to walk by the Spirit, and that means we take avail of the means of grace, we attend to the Word and the sacrament and to prayer and to fellowship. Those are the things we concentrate on doing. And Paul has just said, doing that, Christians walk by the Spirit, 5:16. They're led by the Spirit, 5:18. And they manifest the gifts of the Spirit, 5:22-23. And therefore, they live by the Spirit, 5:25. So, by sowing to the Spirit, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, the content then is what Paul just has said about the work of the Spirit. So it isn't as though he's pulling this out of the blue and not defining what he means so that we're free to backload that with all kinds of freight. No, the context is what he just said about the Holy Spirit. So the law of Christ then is a spontaneous obedience wrought in the heart of each Christian believer by virtue of the presence of the indwelling Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to conform us to the law over the course of our lives that fulfills the law of Christ, which is loving our neighbor. So how do you fulfill the law of Christ? Well, you know the backstory. The Spirit's working in us to get us to the point where we begin to genuinely love our neighbor. So that is the outworking of, wouldn't it be great if that were the mark of the church in this age? Instead, social media, John MacArthur's service was yesterday, and there's a whole list of people who were just loving it, and then all kinds of criticisms of it. And it's just, why would you take to social media to criticize someone else's service, no matter how much you disagree? What kind of, first of all, your mother didn't raise you very well. That was always I'd get a smack for doing that kind of stuff. But love of neighbor is not being a jerk a lot of the time. It's just as simple as that. Being civil and decent to people is how you love your neighbor. That's concrete. That's real. So would that we were characterized by that instead of just constantly trying to own somebody else. That's just the opposite of what Paul's getting at here. So if the law of Christ is the spontaneous bearing of fruit, culminating in love of neighbor, then it stands over the law of Moses, which demands perfect conformity to its every stipulation and set of rules. The problem is not the law. The problem is that we're sinful and we distort the law. And when we don't have law gospel right, when we don't understand the relation of the law to the gospel, we end up making Moses into something we do. And so we're going about keeping feast days. We're going about killing stuff and sacrificing it properly. We're being circumcised to be righteous, the whole gamut. And we've misunderstood the law and turned it into a checklist of things we do and things we don't. And that's what the Galatians had gotten wrong. It is about keeping score. How many good works do I do to be righteous? If you tell people they're just by works of the law, the human conscience immediately tries to grab onto something that says, I'm doing that. Because you can't live in that nebulous world of, am I righteous or am I not? I've told the story before. It's my opinion. I can't prove it, but I do think I'm pretty close to being right about it. If you're in the Nazarene Church of God holiness tradition, where Wesley has taught you that at some point you're saved and then at some point you're entirely sanctified, how do you know if you're entirely sanctified? What is a benchmark that can tell you I've reached that second level? And if you haven't yet reached that second level, you're pretty miserable. Folks in that those circumstances are just, you know, trying to find the higher life. Well, what is the higher? Where, how do I know? Along comes Azusa Street. So the way you know is you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit manifested by what? Speaking in tongues. That gives you a concrete way to tell I've moved from step one to step two. And so it's not an accident that the Lutherans didn't speak in tongues first. The Anglicans didn't speak in tongues first. The Presbyterians certainly didn't speak in tongues first. It's in a Wesleyan holiness context where that movement took off and now is spreading across the world. Because theology just kind of requires that. Right? If you want some way to know I've attained this next level, well, here you go, speak in tongues. That's the sign you've attained it. So, you know, Paul's kind of up against the same thing when you've got these Judaizers. How do you know if you've obtained it? Well, there's a checklist. It's the law of Moses. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Okay, well, and it doesn't quite work that way. So Paul says the love is fulfilled in our desire to love one another, and the law of Christ is fulfilled when we serve our brothers and sisters in love. And in the Galatian context, that's evident when Christians help bear the burdens of others who are weak, who struggle with sin, lack, and other burdens of life. So the way we fulfill the law is by loving our neighbor. It means helping those in obvious need. And again, you see it, and I keep telling people, you know, Luther's recommendation to don't look for that in your own life. When you see it in others, tell them. Well, what this church did for the Skolcic family was an exact picture of this. This is what Christians do for their neighbors and Christian family. They do what they can to help. And so we have a massive lunch, and it got taken care of. The room was pretty clean, and you know, it was just a wonderful illustration of a way a church loves neighbors. And those who weren't part of a church were welcome. You see things like this, and you think, oh, that's no big deal. It's not a big deal, but it's a sign that fruit's being born. It's a real tangible indication that the fruit of the Spirit's being manifest in all these different ways. So it's not something we can glory or brag about, but it's just, it's nice to realize that that's what Paul's talking about here. You do that as opposed to leave carcasses behind because people aren't righteous enough. So, you know, Paul is, I think, very, very helpful on this. It's very practical. It's very common sense. So in verse 3, Paul takes the opportunity to level the field and destroy any remaining vestiges of self-righteousness. In case, after almost six chapters of this, you haven't gotten it yet, Paul tells you, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. None of us can stand on our own righteousness, look down at others, and think we are more righteous than somebody else's. We can't do it. Now, there are, you know, the good person, bad person kind of thing exists because there are good people and bad people. That's kind of self-evident. There are people you want for your next-door neighbor and other people you'd move away if the guy moves in you don't want, that kind of thing. But we are nothing, and therefore, even people who are manifest civic unrighteousness, we are not more righteous than they are. We just get along with people better, and we probably won't spend time in jail or be fined all the time. But it isn't as though we're prone to the same kinds of things that people that their bad neighbors are like. And if common grace didn't restrain us, we'd be among the worst. So Paul is pretty, like I say, common sense here. Self-righteousness is fundamentally judgmental, and it detests weakness. So just look at the civic arena, the self-righteous manifest in the desire to attack everybody else who doesn't agree with me. I'm better because so I can attack you. Well, what makes you think, you know, that's the whole thing Paul is telling us. That's not your default category. Your default category is to love and help your neighbor. So anyway, it's just a good thing. It's good to hear that once in a while. Paul reminds us that all attempts to be justified by our obedience only condemn us all the more. Bernardo Clairvaux, the famous mystic, Luther and Calvin quote him a lot, right around 1,000 or so. He once lamented, "Not only can I not give an account for my sins, I can't even give an account for my righteousness." So that's pretty true. Well, he gets it right. Paul exhorts us to see ourselves for what we really are. We're sinners who can't be justified by our own obedience, but only on the basis of the merits of Christ. That's what justifies us, his merits, his law-keeping, his death for our sins. And if we're deluded by self-righteousness, we may think we're something when we compare ourselves to others. So the delusion here is to think I'm better than somebody else. That's what Paul is poking and popping that balloon. Because we're not measured by others. I'm never going to be measured when I get to heaven by how I'm doing comparing to anybody here. What is God going to measure me by? The law. And how am I going to stand before God and say, I'm here, look what I've done. The law is going to condemn me. And so the good news is I'm not going to be compared by anybody else, and I'm not even going to be compared to the law, only insofar as it was fulfilled by Christ. His law-keeping is now mine. His righteousness is now mine through faith. And that's the great folly of self-righteousness, because the paradox is that in ourselves, in our own efforts, we're nothing. And that's a fact. That's the one thing the self-righteous can't just get through their noggins. Civic righteousness is one thing. It makes a good neighbor. But civic righteousness is nothing before the throne of grace on the day of judgment. Civic righteousness is not. There are going to be a lot of bad people in heaven. And that's hard for us to get our arms around. You know, in terms of civic righteousness, the guy who we don't like steals our newspaper. People don't get newspapers anymore. That's because he stole them all. People who will, you know, not kick our dog and feed our cat, you know, that kind of stuff. There are going to be a lot of those people in heaven. And there are going to be a lot of those people in heaven because they are trusting Christ and his righteousness. And they're not. Sometimes people who struggle with those kinds of civic righteousness things are actually closer to heaven because they get that their righteousness is as filthy rags. It doesn't excuse their behavior, but there's a certain kind of a person you encounter who just realizes they're a wretch. And they're not going to heaven if it depends on anything in them. And that person is we're going to be surprised by how many of them there are and by how many people with big, gigantic study Bibles are not going to be there. I think we're in for a real shock on the last day. Anyway, why look to our own righteousness? This is Paul's point. Why look to our own righteousness when instead we can gaze on the merits and glories of Christ? It's the job of the church to remind people of our sin and then to point to the glories of Christ. And the more we focus on the glories of Christ and the merit that he's achieved for us and his bloody sweat and his agony on the cross and all of the more we think about those things, the greater our desire to have a true righteousness, which is a reflection of Christ's. If we don't know what Christ's righteousness is, we can't reflect it. There's no goal. There's no place to end up. So, and the paradox here is those called to be examples like parents and employers and pastors and others, The evangelical Roman model seems to be the person that lives above it all. They're able to control all sinful behavior. They're able to merit. Look at them. They're just a model of. Isn't it better to have an example of somebody who deals with their day-to-day sin and it teaches me how to deal with my day-to-day sin? That's the kind of person I want for an example, the person who realizes that they struggle with sin and here's how they're fighting it, and hopefully they're going to be able to teach me things about how for me to fight it. Our kids know our faults, man, you know? So does our dog. You know, and it's just, I think the goal is to teach our kids how we deal with our sin. Because they got it too, and they got it from me. Well, most of it came from Mickey, but you know, they all have it. And it's how you deal with it. So I think that's Paul's point here, is that, look, the Galatians are teaching you to keep a scorecard of your righteousness, and your scorecard is actually going to, at the end of the day, be all demerits. nothing positive. And yet, if you make the love of neighbor your goal in life, as many times as you fail, you're still going to manifest a civic righteousness that people will notice and respect. But you, at the same time, realize your righteousness, that civic righteousness, is nothing before God. It can't help you. It can't save you on the last day, but only the merits of Christ can. So Paul will go on to kind of flesh that out, and he says, each one tests his own work, then his reason of boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So again, here Paul is talking about the load, the yoke. It's easy because it's Christ's righteousness. And you test that by looking to see if you're in faith, looking to see if you're trusting in Christ. And then your boast is in him. Paul will have a lot to say about boasting in 1 and 2 Corinthians, mainly because the Corinthian culture is filled with braggarts. The biggest chariot dealer in town had 12 statues to him, you know, all over the place. So when Paul discusses boasting, it's he can boast in the Corinthians because of what God has done in their midst. I'm assuming he means pretty much the same thing here. We test our own work. Are we in the faith? Do we trust in Christ? Are we really striving to love our neighbor? And if that's true, then we'll have the sort of righteousness that manifests when we're truly in the flesh. So let's not miss the point that Paul is also putting into practice what he exhorts the Galatians to do. He's really gently restoring his readers and hearers by telling the Galatians that the Christian life is, in part, minding your own business and carrying your own weight if you're able. I still think there's a nice doctoral dissertation for somebody on the ancillary to justification is Paul's doctrine of mind your own business. That's a really important part of justification we don't get. I think it was F.F. Bruce who said the problem with many people's understanding of sanctification is it's they're looking to others, not their own. You know, we're worried about how everybody else is doing as opposed to focusing on my own self and not somebody else. So in the context of the Judaizers here in Galatia, they're actually sending spies into the Galatian churches to find people who are not obeying the law. They're identifying that behavior as a work of the flesh, and that produces discord, jealousy, envy, factions, dissensions, and the like. And Paul here is so wonderfully commonsensical. Those who need help, help. Those who are strong, help the weak, show generosity. Those who are weak are to help, accept help from the strong, and demonstrate gratitude. And Paul is not happy with busybodies or those too lazy to carry their own weight. So the idea here is help the weak. The strong should be willing to help, and yet at the same time be thankful that they're strong. One of the best illustrations of this is Calvin's practice in Geneva. A lot of wealthy merchants and a lot of poor in the same kind of circumstances. So there's a lot of carping on the part of the poorer Genevans. It's a refugee city that the wealthy are flaunting their wealth and so on. And Calvin's point was, look, if you're a wealthy merchant and furs and jewels are the merchant, the uniform of wealth when you're conducting business, wear that. But just be very, very careful about flaunting wealth in front of the poor. Wear your hoity-toity stuff when it's appropriate. And when you're walking your dog outside, be sensitive not to have the jeweled leash and, you know, all the rest of it, the diamond-studded dog collar. You know, don't do that to the poor. That's the kind of thing we're fleshing out. We're talking about loving neighbor, to think about how our conduct is going to impact that of others. And do we think about that often enough? Well, that's how Paul's ending a long theological argument, is how do you, in your mind, think about others that you may not even be getting along with? That's the fruit of justification. So Paul is about the most self-reliant person we know of in his letters. He raises an issue here in verse 6 that may make some uncomfortable, but it is an apostolic injunction. Let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So Paul here addresses the thorny subject of what do you do with your elders and ministers who are devoting themselves to this and neglecting their day job. Well, the same principle stated in Luke 10:7 from our Lord, a laborer deserves his wage. And in 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul just addresses this head on. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So in terms of Reformed ecclesiology, the idea is that ministers hold the same rank as elder, but are called to do the work of the ministry full time. That is, they give up their day job and their vocation to devote themselves full time to the church. And Paul here, Jesus here, tells the church, support those whom you call to do that. So the Reformed have had a pretty good history of making sure that the ministers weren't destitute, that they weren't forced to drive Uber and deliver pizzas, you know, to conduct the ministry, that they're paid to provide for their family and needs met and that kind of thing. But that's a whole lot different than the prosperity gospel nonsense. That if you do the Lord's work, you're entitled to wealth. You'll look in vain for any such passage in the Bible. A minister in the Reformed tradition generally thought, based upon academics and other things, to be paid what a comparable professional would be paid. That's kind of always been the standard. I think that's been pretty wise. So it's a widespread practice in the Greco-Roman world that the Galatians were used to paying priests for performing sacrifices and religious rituals. So they're used to paying the high roller that comes through and with his traveling circus can do fake miracles and do this, that, the other, teach you some sort of pagan wisdom that will make you successful in business and all of that. Paul, to set an example, takes no pay anywhere he goes. He works. We know he's a tent maker, which is not, he's not assembling Coleman camping tents in a factory. A tent maker is someone who cut sailcloth. And if you look at any reconstructions of Roman architecture, the Romans knew what the sun could do, so they put up shade cloth everywhere. And a tent maker was somebody who made those massive pieces of sailcloth that covered the streets of the shops. Or look at the renditions of the Colosseum. The Colosseum had essentially the Astrodome. You know, it has a closed roof of all the canvas that could be reeled out over so the sun didn't get on the floor. The Romans were good at that and smart enough. And that's what Paul probably did for a living, was cut that kind of sailcloth. And to avoid the incident, he didn't take any pay. He says 3 or 4 times he's entitled to it, but he didn't, because to set the illustration, especially in the face of the critics he's getting in the Corinthian letter, it's, you know, I'm going through 2 Corinthians now, and I'm just amazed at the hard time Paul is getting from the Corinthians. And he's worn down and beat up because of it. But he still can say to them, look, I'm not taking anything from you like my opponents are accusing. So, you know, Paul's a pretty good one to give up his liberty just to avoid a controversy altogether. And I think we ought to at least consider that in certain cases. So, it's probably the case that Paul is not making the claim on his own behalf, but because of those faithful teachers who labored in Galatia and elsewhere. I forget the guy's name. There's a new book out that goes through the history of every person mentioned in Paul's letters, good or bad. It's really fascinating. You learn a lot about the New Testament. It's on my blog. I reviewed it, I think, a couple of musings ago. But you have all these names that appear, Silvanus, Timothy. They were traveling all over the place. They were paying for boat rides and for carts and horses and wagons because the churches were supporting them and making sure they had food. And hospitality is a big deal in the early church because you didn't exactly go to the Hampton Inn and Suites in Troas because there was no such thing. And the inn that was there was a brothel filled with robbers on the hiding behind when somebody came out with a smile on their face, they got robbed. So if they had money to pay for the services, then they certainly had a little extra. And so these places are just dens of iniquity, theft and all kinds of sexual morality and everything else you can think of. So you can't, as a Christian, go there. So how do Christians deal with this? Hospitality. And the church is exhorted to take in travelers because there's no such thing as a hospitality industry anywhere in the first century. So you got in the habit of taking people in. The way you knew they were okay was their church, where they're from, gave them a letter that says, here's Fred. Fred's a good member, a member good staying in our churches. Please extend him hospitality. And if anyone from your church comes our way, we'll do the same. So needs were met and taken care of. In the modern world, that's been adapted to cover that. So again, just pretty common sense stuff, and Paul is just remarkably good at that. So next time we'll take up the fact that God isn't mocked, which is a whole another overlooked but very important topic. Any questions? Yeah, Kim. Israel, God's the church, the people of God collectively, Jew and Gentile.
I remember it was Israel.
Yep. That's one of those nasty passages that kind of smacks dispensationalists upside the head. Paul calls believing Jew and believing Gentile the Israel of God. And our dispensational friends, no. Israel is the nation state in Palestine. It seems to me Paul has a lot to say about Christians in churches being children of Abraham, and the church is the Israel of God. So that I'll spend a bit of time on that when we get there. Yeah, Peggy. Well, anybody's indwelt by the Spirit is spiritual, by Paul's definition. It's all believers. But since he's asking for some of them to help those who are going astray, that's probably reference to elders and pastors. So you who are spiritual is the entire body. But since some of you are called to take care of those, you are, that's you, that's me. And our critical friends want to say, oh, that's just proto-Gnosticism. You who are spiritual are used for the Gnostic way, have secret knowledge that nobody else has. Or the Wesleyan Holiness tradition, it's some of you schlubs haven't made it to spiritual yet. You better get busy and get there. The two-tier Christian life stuff. But the spiritual among you, and I think it's a level playing field. I think it's reference to all believers, and the action call for requires probably an elder, the leaders of the church. This is early on, before you have a full-on developed ecclesiology. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop and thank you again for Paul's common sense instructions, making it very clear to us that our duty as believers in our Savior is to love our neighbors. Father, we fail to do this as we should. So help us to see this as a fruit of our justification. Help us to see this as something that should characterize our life and our conduct. And we know, Father, we fail. We know we are weak. And we pray, Father, that you will indeed, through this morning, through word and sacrament, strengthen our resolve to live the kind of life we ought to live before our neighbor. And so, our gracious God, we thank you for the promises of the gospel. We're thankful, Lord, that we can be the standard can be removed from us to love our neighbor perfectly, that we're not back on the checklist, but we can spontaneously, indeed from a heart based in gratitude, respond to those around us with the love of Christ. So our gracious God, help us work through these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.